All right. John chapter 16. Excuse me. John chapter 16. And let's see. We left off talking about those who Jesus was emphasizing the fact that he could not, there were still some things that they couldn't bear. Verse 12 says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And that will, of course, naturally lead us into the next verse. But that we were closing, making the point that that's obviously true contextually with the apostles. I think it should be clear to all of us that there's no way Jesus could teach them everything they needed to be taught. I think we gave the example of the fact that their law was changing, and Jesus couldn't just all of a sudden, all at once, try to teach them everything about the new law. Even things like giving on the first day of the week, they weren't ready to comprehend all of that, all the different ways that their worship would change, the work would change, the organization of the church, all of that. You know, all of that is a part of the gospel. It's part of the things that the apostles especially had to know and be grounded and rooted in. Only they would get it, not like we have to get it, through diligent study. They shortly after all of this, would get it by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But at this time, they weren't ready for that. And so he lets them know that there are some things that he's held back, some things that he hasn't given them because they couldn't bear it. So that's the context, but we sort of made application of that we too have to understand that we can't always, especially when we baptize people from the world, that there are certain things that they won't be able to immediately bear. And there's, we have to have balance with that thought. There's some people who might come and want to be baptized, but they're not ready for baptism, and they don't understand that it's a commitment that they're making, and they have no real plans to make a commitment to Christ. They've just read somewhere or heard somewhere they have to be baptized, and so they want to be baptized, but really they're not ready for it. So we don't want to rush people into the water either, because that won't do them any good. So we need to, we need to balance that. At the same time, anyone who's a babe in Christ, especially those from the world, everybody has a different background and things, but people from the world who maybe don't have parents who were members of the church and didn't grow up understanding the gospel of Christ or anything about the church, a lot of them are sometimes they're involved in some denominational church. They don't give everything up in their minds right away when they come out of the waters of baptism. And so we have to be patient with people and teach them as we can and realize they have to grow in Christ. Everybody can't bear everything all at once. And sometimes that's even true of Christians who are a little bit more mature. Certain things that they need to understand that they don't. Perhaps they should, but they don't, and we have to have patience as we work with them even and try to get them to understand, rightly divide the word and understand some truth. And so I think it's an applicable point here that we can get from this passage, though the context, as I said, is dealing with the apostles, and clearly they couldn't take everything that Jesus had to tell them. So understanding that, realizing they couldn't bear all things at once, God had all of that worked out, and we begin to see that in verse 13. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he shall speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, all kind of things in that in this particular verse that's very important. Many of you have heard many lessons on some of these fundamental things. But first of all, we learn something about the Spirit. We understand just reading, even if you casually read this, you should recognize that the Spirit is not some active force, as the Jehovah Witnesses want to say, but the Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus uses personal pronouns in describing the Spirit. He, he says, because he is a person. He is an entity with personality and intelligence. He's a rational being. That's what a person is. And so you don't often refer to a rock as a he, do you? I guess some people have pet rocks or whatever. But you don't usually use that kind of terminology with regard to an it. And then when you read this verse, of course, not only is it a personal pronoun used to describe the Spirit, but then it says that he speaks and that he hears. And those are attributes of a person. And so we realize from this verse that the Holy Spirit is a person. And sometimes we can lose track of that even when we think, because you think spirit, spirit, spirit. And sometimes we associate a person with a flesh and blood body. Obviously we have flesh and blood bodies, but a person really is a rational being with individuality, with personality. And that describes the Holy Spirit. And, of course, we recognize not only is he a person, he is a divine person. And we shouldn't forget about that with regard to the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Hebrews writer refers to the Holy Spirit as being eternal. Now, what is it in this world that is eternal? That is, without beginning or end. God. There's one thing. God. That's it. There isn't anything else that is eternal. There was God in the beginning, before the beginning, and nothing else. And I understand that our finite minds can't really understand and completely comprehend that. God doesn't expect us to because he knows. I mean, we can only work with what we have and how he has created us. And we have a beginning, and it's hard to imagine something that is eternal, that has simply always been. But that something, again, is God. And it's true with regard to the Father, with regard to the Son, Jesus, even though he had a different role, but still, and then it, with the Holy Spirit. The Hebrews writer, again, refers to him as being eternal. Other passages, we can glean the fact that he is omniscient as well. That is another attribute of deity. So the point of it is, this, as Jesus introduces all of this, he's introducing another member of the Godhead. And he's not doing it right here in this verse. This is, I think, the fifth time that Jesus has spoken of the Spirit in the upper room conversation. But in this context, this overall context, he is saying some things about the Holy Spirit that's very significant, that he has a real role in God's scheme of things. We have found that he's going to bear witness to the apostles. We found of Jesus with regard to the apostles. We found that he's going to comfort the apostles. We saw that he's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that he's going to reveal truth. And one passage, I think, in John 14, verse 26, is that he's going to bring to their remembrance truth that they had already been taught. So it's that combination of things when it comes down to truth. The idea of reminding them of some things because they were just human. How many of you remember everything that you've ever been taught? And so the apostles, this what they were being taught, had eternal consequences to it and significance to it, not just for themselves, but for the whole world. So they needed some help with that. So God was sending them the helper to do that. But now, again, there are some things they couldn't bear. And so the Holy Spirit would guide them into some new truth that they hadn't heard from Jesus. And that's the work that the Spirit has come to do. And so it's very, very significant. He's not an insignificant a second-class citizen within the Godhead. And I willingly admit, sometimes we, and I may have made this point already, but sometimes we sort of view the Holy Spirit as less than the Father and the Son. And in fact, those who are Jesus-only advocates, their doctrine is clearly wrong. They think Jesus and the Father are one and the same. They think there's just one person in the Godhead. And one of the things they often say, try to use against us, is you all talk about the so-called Trinity,
We don't often use that, I think, in churches of Christ, that word very often. I don't have a problem with it personally, but anyway, they say, you Trinitarians, you talk about believing in the Trinity, but all you ever talk about is the Father and the Son in your regular conversations. And sometimes the Spirit is kind of left out when you really stop and think about it. Well, the Holy Spirit is God, and He's just as much God as the Father and the Son. And He's just as eternal, and He's just as omnipotent, and He's just as omniscient, and He's just as omnipresent. He is a person within the Godhead. So He's a person, and He is a divine person. And so we should recognize that. And then as we consider what John says, another, again, fundamental teaching here, and over the years we have preached on it a lot, needs to be preached on, is this truth that he would guide the apostles into. He says, again, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into how much truth? All truth. Now that should right away, that should with all of you ring a bell. I mean, you've heard sermons and sermons on that, and that's good, because you should have that down pat in your mind. And in fact, whenever you're talking to someone who believes in so-called later revelation that a lot of people believe in, and God speaking separate and apart from the Word of God, this passage should come to mind. You should just have that down. Because again, we've preached a lot of sermons and taught a lot of classes on it, but we need to be reminded of that. The apostles weren't guided into some truth or most truth or a lot of truth. They were guided unto all truth, to all truth. And as you've heard me say before, that's not biology and that's not mathematics, and there's no need to get silly about it. We understand that. It's the truth of God's will. Everything God wants us to know about Him, about His way, about His word, about work and worship and all of that, the apostles were guided unto it all. And they revealed it to us. This is another passage that falls right in line when you're dealing with someone who believes in that so-called extra-biblical revelation that they're supposed to be guided into. As you begin to break down how we got the Bible, not from a real deep theological standpoint, dealing with, the manuscripts and all of that. That's a fascinating study within itself, but I'm not talking about how we got the Bible from that standpoint, but how the Word came down to us, the Father speaking to the Son, Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, and the Son giving His words to the apostles, what we find and discover here in John in the upper room conversation. That He gave those words that the Father gave Him. Remember, He told the apostles, I have given you the words that the Father has given to me. And then the apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's where John 14:26 and 15:26 and John 16:13 comes into play. And that ought to be in your mind. You ought to be able to go to those passages and maybe not know everything about them, but this is how you demonstrate how we got the Word of God today. Because what did the apostles do with what the Holy Spirit guided them into? They did some preaching. What else did they do? They did some writing. And what they wrote is what we have here, the New Testament. And so that's how God speaks to us today. It's the only way God speaks to us today. There isn't any more truth to be spoken. There's no more truth to be discovered. The apostles were guided unto all truth, and we have it. You've heard me quote Foy Wallace over the years. He, of course, a great Bible student, but he said when the last apostle laid down his pen and stilled his tongue, revelation was complete. And that's right. And so we have what God wants us to have. How many lost books of the Bible are there? Zero. There are no lost books of the Bible. You're Gnostic people, even today, modern day Gnostics want you to think that there's more than what we have. First of all, how could God lose anything? Now, that just sounds silly to me. Really? Lost books? God somehow misplaced one of his books? There are no lost books of the Bible. Everything God wants us to know, we have it. And so the apostles were guided again, not into some truth, most truth, but it says here, all truth. So this is all we need. Anybody who claims that they're teaching something outside of the Bible that God has shared with them, as I've said over the years, they're either lying or they have lost their mind. And one of the two, they're either crazy or they're just making it up. Because God doesn't do that today. Yeah, go ahead, Matt. Right, right. That's exactly right. And what does it say? After it says that, how did it come? Through what? Exactly right. There's the word. Through the knowledge of him. Through the knowledge. We have that knowledge. It's all here in what God has given us. So there's nothing lacking. There's nothing more that we need. We need to grow and we need to learn. And you know, no, but I don't care how long you study the Bible, you'll not master it completely. There's always new things to learn. It is the greatest book ever written, obviously. But the book itself is complete. The apostles were guided unto all truth. Fundamental truth from John 16:13 that we should never forget. All right. Any questions about that? All right, let's just continue then. Again, the Spirit would come. He would guide them into all truth. And he would not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. That just goes along. That doesn't eradicate what I said earlier about his power and all of that. In God's scheme of things, every person of the Godhead has a role. And just like it is clear through the study of John and all of the Gospels for that matter, and even in the epistles, it's clear that Jesus is in a subservient role here. It's also clear with the Holy Spirit. But they're all playing their part in God's overall scheme of things. And so the Spirit then would speak only what was given to him of the Father. That's what he's revealing. And that same thing is said about Jesus in John 12, verse 49, that famous verse, of course. That you remember studying that Jesus, everything Jesus taught, he said himself, was given to him of the Father. Now, what's interesting is, in the very next chapter, we're going to find that those things that the Father gave him, Jesus is going to refer to them as his, that they're his. And it really emphasizes, again, the closeness and oneness of the Father and the Son. But here we'll get to it later. But he refers to those words as his. He refers to him as the Father, but then said, but they're mine. And that's right. Because the Father and Son are what? Are one. So you really can't underestimate how close they are. And so, but they all really are one and work together in God's scheme of things. All right. Let's continue then. He says, verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it unto you. Well, I was thinking that came in the next chapter. It came in the next verse. he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it unto you. That's just what I was talking about. See how my memory is, my mind is. But that he's still talking about that truth in verse 14. He's still talking about the same truth of verse 13, isn't he? He will take, who's the he here? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine, that truth that is revealed, and declare it unto you. So you see the closeness again there. Here he'll take mine. That's the word that he would have. But in the very last verse, it said the Father would give it to him. But now, and he, and Jesus doesn't try to dodge that. He says, he will glorify me and take what is mine and declare it unto you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Like, there is no, we haven't emphasized this as of late, but there is no passage in John that declares the deity of Christ much stronger than this right here. Because those words that the Father, the Spirit wouldn't speak of his own authority, but whatever the Father gave him, that's what he would speak, that's what he would teach. Now Jesus refers to that as mine. And he knew right away. Some people might think, well, I thought they belonged to the Father. Yes, but what belongs to the Father is mine. Now, does that emphasize the closeness of the Father and the Son? And so we're talking about deity. They're all divine here. So all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it unto you. Now, verse 16, it says, a little while and you will see me no longer. How long until Jesus dies on the cross? You don't have to give me an exact minute. Is it a long way off? It, no. Huh? About a day. Yeah. We're less than 24 hours away from the cross at this stage. So, he knows he's getting ready to depart from this world. And so he's emphasizing that now. A little while you will see me no longer. Then he turns around and says, and again, a little while, and you will see me. What's that talking about? His resurrection. He's going to be raised from the dead. So they're going to be with him here for just a little bit longer, and less than 24 hours, and then he's going to be gone. It's going to be a traumatic experience for them, as it turns out. You can read about that in the rest of the Gospels. But in a little while, he'll be with them again. And so he's comforting them. He's trying to get them to, you know, to brace themselves for the truth that he's going away. And he's done that going all the way back, chapter 14. He's trying to really get them to see that. But then he's trying to also comfort them and let them realize there's only going to be a little time, a little while, and you will see me again. And you will see me again. Now, he says, so some of the disciples said one to another, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. Like, when sometimes when you read this, you think to yourself, where have you all been? But that's not really fair to the apostles. Because we get this, as we're studying and reading this, we get this with all the information we have and the rest of the epistles and all that we have in the Bible. They weren't sitting there with an open New Testament. And so a lot of this was quite confusing to them. And they just couldn't grasp exactly what he was saying. They're starting to take baby steps and to understand some things, but it seems to me as I read through this that they still really do not grasp the fact that he's about to die. And they're starting to understand he's going away, but they don't totally understand, you know, where he's going and how he's going to get there. And so there's no way that they understand language like this. Well, what do you mean we'll see you for a little while, that we won't see you in just a little while, we won't see you anymore. And then again, and then we'll see you. And then because he's going to the Father, what in the world is he talking about? And so they're confused. And he knows they're confused about it. He says at verse 18, it says, and so they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him.
And so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourself, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? So he's trying to help them out a little bit, but it's interesting as you read that, he's not overly concerned with the fact that they're not getting all of this. Like, he wants to comfort them, but even in what I just read, and even if you read the next verse, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Has he really given them an explanation? He really hasn't. He's not really concerned at this moment that they understand everything that he's saying to them. Why? Because he knows he's going away, and what is he going to do? What have we just been studying? When he goes away, he ultimately ascends back to the Father. What's going to happen? Huh? He's going to send the Comforter. The Holy Spirit's going to come and guide them into all truth. And all of that means, what all of that is referring to, is they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's who the promise was to. It wasn't to everybody, it was to them. And they were going to experience that. On the day of Pentecost, they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they would begin to be guided unto all truth. And all of this and other things would begin to make sense to them. Now, they wouldn't even then understand everything all at once. A lot of things would begin to click and make sense because they would have the help of the Comforter. So Jesus knows that's coming. So he does it now. He reads their minds, by the way. I mean, he knows what they're thinking. And there's no indication here it's because, you know, he was kind of listening in and trying to hear. No, he just knew what was on their minds, what was on their heart. What is that again proof of? His deity. Jesus is no ordinary man. He knew right away that they were confused. And you could, there's no indication, at least to me, I couldn't prove this absolutely, that he didn't overhear them murmuring one to another. But it didn't seem like he did. It reads as if he just knew, because of who he was, what was on their mind and the problem that they were having. But he doesn't answer them, because he's not concerned with that. He's just concerned with comforting them. And so that's what he does. He again attempts to comfort them. He says, truly, truly, I say unto you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Now, that's what's going to happen. During this time when he's only with them for a little while, then he's going away. That's referring to his death. He's going to die. They're going to weep. The world is going to rejoice. And the book of Revelation talks some about this stage of things and how the world would view the death of Christ. And the world at large will rejoice. Now, that has to do with those who know, you know, what's going on and everything. The Jews, Romans, and everything, when he's crucified, they will rejoice, particularly the Jews. It's always interesting to me that the Jews are sort of placed into that realm of the world where they think they're the special people of God always and forever. But over and over, we've seen Jesus put them into that realm of the world, and usually not in a favorable light. But the world will rejoice. The apostles will be filled with sorrow. But the world will be happy about the fact that he's gone and the fact that he's crucified and all of that. So, but he says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And that's a fitting illustration that Jesus gives, because the apostles are going to go through something like that. Like you know, we have seen this happen over and over with women giving birth and that sort of thing. It is a hard situation. Us men can't relate to it. We haven't experienced it, but we've been in the room, and you know it's tough. I'll be the first one to tell you, I'm glad God worked things out the way He did. Glad I don't have to give birth. Like, man. And while the woman is going through that, she's not thinking joy at all. While she's in the throes of childbirth, not thinking joy at all, is she? But right when it's over, and she has that little baby in her arms, it's unimaginable joy. That's childbirth. And now Jesus is saying, that's the way it's going to be with you all. When I'm taken away, when I've gone, and again, they're having trouble understanding all of this because they don't understand really that He's going to die. Therefore, there's no way they can understand that He's going to be resurrected and be with them for a little while and then ascend into heaven. There's no way they're going to understand all of that at this moment. But He's saying to them that you're going to sorrow when I go away. And we know, because we have the record of it in real life, we know when He does go away. And they realize now he goes to the trial. They see Him crucified. Like they're going to be crushed. All their hope, all their dreams of this man setting up this physical kingdom and rescuing them from Roman bondage and the glory days of David being back, all of that would rush to their mind. They realize that's not happening. And it would be great sorrow. But then He is raised from the dead. And they see Him. And they spend some time with Him before His ascension. And now there's great joy. And that joy basically lasts forever. Like I can't think after all of that happens. You see, the apostles, they're distressed right now, and they have been, and all these chapters have been talking about it. But I don't, can you think of passages that show the apostles in that kind of stress, with that kind of grief after the ascension? You stop and think about it. You don't see them sorrowing very much. At least we don't have record of it. I'm not saying as human beings they didn't have their ups and downs. No doubt they did. But you don't see them like this after the ascension. Now, y'all, we see that even when they suffer, what do they do when they're persecuted? They rejoice. Acts chapter 5 and many other passages, you see them rejoicing, counting themselves blessed that they're worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. And so they go through this much like a woman given birth. Unbelievable pain and anguish. And then fantastic joy. And He's telling them now, that's what's coming. That's what you're going to experience. And again, as we see it play out, that's exactly what happens. So, verse 22 says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And that's sort of what I was explaining. You don't ever see that joy going away. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Now we're in that day. Has the second bell rung? Yeah? No? Okay. We're talking about that this is after the ascension. That's the day He's talking about. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of my Father in my name, He will give it to you. And so things are about to change for them. Whenever they had a need or a question or whatever, they could go to Jesus and ask Him because He was with them. But He's about to go away. So they'll no longer do that after the ascension. They'll no longer have that. Now they'll be going directly to the Father and ask of Him. They will have to ask in His name. But whatever they need, whatever they want, they have to go to Him. Until now, you have asked nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. He says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming. Will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And again, before that next bell rings, we'll stop right here in this area. But it sometimes, as Jesus is speaking and teaching them, we're kind of hard on the apostles. Like, don't you get it? How many times does he have to say it? Because to us, what Jesus is saying, it doesn't sound like figures of speech. You think even John 14, as he talks about the rooms in My Father's house and everything he says there, if you were there listening to Jesus, you probably wouldn't really have a clue what he was talking about. But now, see, we have all of this, and we have studied it over and over, and so it doesn't sound mysterious to us. But now we're being told, Jesus is admitting to them, I've been speaking to you in figures. But the time's going to come when I speak plainly. And he's not talking about him now. Now he's really, the application of that is really the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit clearly giving them the words of Christ where they understand these things clearly. Now, we'll pick up there next week, and you'll find they right away, that, you know, they turn around and say, oh, yeah, now we understand everything now. Well, no, you don't. The hour hadn't come yet. So they jumped the gun a little bit, but we'll talk about that next week. Appreciate your attention.